I think it's really neat to hear all the stories of how God leads us in various different ways. There was a church conference two pastors were attending. Actually, they were part of the conference. They were speakers. And the way it was arranged, there was a large group of people, and they had them kind of sequence through different rooms. And so these two pastors were assigned a room. One pastor would give a presentation, then pretty soon the other pastor was given a presentation. Then the group would leave, and they'd get a new one in. And one of the men was noticing that the person that actually went last, he was noticing that the other pastor wasn't paying any attention to him. Actually, one that went first. And he thought, So the next time they came in, he gave the other man's presentation. Now, why do I say that? I wasn't able to hear Phil Bubar's first part of his sermon because I was setting up my computer and projector for the Sabbath presentation that I was going to give. So I walk in and Carol says, Dale, he just preached your sermon. So, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans 3, we will continue. Is there anybody here who was not here yesterday at our meeting? Oh, there's several. Okay, I'll just do a quick review. A real quick review. By the way, this is thought to be one of the best paragraphs ever written. Romans 3, 21 through 26. We went to the middle of 24 yesterday. So I'll hit the highlights. But now signifies a momentous change, a radical change. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that is a major change for Adventism because Ellen White says righteousness is the law. Obedience to law. No. That means not even any human works. But it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That symbolizes the idea of the law as a shadow, as Hebrews says. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Even the righteousness of God, and that's a different righteous than the righteousness of the law. It's a much higher righteousness that has no human devising in any way. And we get it by faith. That's the method in Jesus Christ. It's for all who believe. There needs to be a response. We need to accept that free gift, and it's for everybody. There's no distinction. For all have sinned in the past, and all continue to fall short of God's glory, and so do I. If you remember yesterday, I told a little incident about our son, Leonard, who said, Dad, you just need to listen faster. And I said he was taking business at Northern Adventist University. Remember I said that? It should have been Arizona University. So I'm still falling short, okay? Being justified as a gift. Now we're into verse 24 again now. This is where we're going to pick up. Justified as a gift by his grace. Notice the repetition there. Justified means acquitted of all sin and declared to be righteous. But let's look at the rest of the text. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, justification can never be an isolated event. Let me say that again. Justification is never an isolated event. Notice very carefully how Paul links them here. We're justified by faith, what? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would like to take issue with a couple of translations today, and I do that very humbly. Justification can only take place by one of two reasons. Either the person being justified is just and righteous, or there is some legal mechanism whereby he can be declared righteous if he's still a sinner. Would you agree with that? There's only two options there. Now, justification, we said, was a metaphor from the court, and redemption is a metaphor from slavery. I would like to read this text in two different translations. Does anybody have the New Living Translation? One person, okay. By the way, when we're doing serious study, get a literal translation, and I'll tell you why real quick. Okay, I'm using the New American. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the New Living Translation. And see if you can see what's left out or not fully translated. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Is that a true statement? Tell me, is that a true statement? Well, sure it is. But is that a complete translation? No. And the reason is, notice how the New American says redemption, and the New Living says he freed us. Now, being freed is a concept in redemption, but it is nowhere near the whole concept of redemption. So even though Phil did a good study of redemption, we're going to see if we can't do it too, okay? Now, I want to put a little application for Adventists in Loma Linda here. The New Living Translation, where redemption is just being freed, would fit very nicely into the moral influence theory of the atonement. You say, well, what is the moral influence theory of the atonement? It is simply this. God's not concerned about all this legal stuff of justification, and all he has to do is just, he can just free us from our sins. That's all. Just be free. They're not concerned with anything else. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And the New Living Translation, you could back that up with that. Leon Morris, who I like, he says, and I'm quoting, the actual usage of apolutrosis, which is the Greek word from which we get redemption, shows ransoming rather than deliverance to be the essential meaning of the word. Now, that's a huge concept, okay? Much more than deliverance. Now, I'd like you to write down, I wasn't here for Phil's, and I have to ask forgiveness for that, but I have a good excuse, okay? And I want you to write down six things about redemption and write down the text, too. I think that they may be helpful to you. They're probably in his outline, but I don't know that. There are six concepts in redemption that I found were very helpful for me. The first one comes from Exodus 6:6, and I'm going to look at 6 and then 7 and then 8 of Exodus 6. Exodus 6:6 reads like this. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Concept number one, redemption is for those in slavery, in bondage, and in sin. That's what redemption's for. Those are the kind of people that redemption is for. And let's not go over that too fast. Are there anybody, I'm not going to ask a question, but you just ask yourself, is there anybody here who feels like you're in bondage? Bondage to habit, bondage to relationships, bondage to who knows what, to sin. Then redemption is for you. And we have this promise. Mark 1:17 says, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, which we thought was the way it used to be. I came to call sinners. So the first concept in redemption is that people in bondage are ripe for redemption. Okay, now I'd like to go to Exodus 20. Now, you may want to keep your finger there in Exodus 6, because I'm going to come back to that. Exodus 21, 29, and 30. This is kind of an interesting little incident here. It says, "If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring its owner, and he has been warned," I think they should have made hamburger out of that one, "and he yet does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, that ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall be put to death." Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And then it says, "If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him." So here we see the second idea of redemption, and that is redemption requires a price to be paid. That's included in redemption. But you notice in the New Living, it's just deliverance from sin. That's not even there, okay? So that's why we want to go to a literal translation. And then we read this in Matthew 20, 28, "Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for the ransom of many." So Christ Jesus is the one who paid the ransom price. We should have been stoned like that guy with an ox, okay, that was goring as everybody. He paid the redemption price so we could be redeemed. Now, the next concept, number 3, is in Numbers 3, 44 to 46. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites. And the Levites shall be mine, for I am the Lord, for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head," etc. What's the key there? He took the Levites instead of the firstborn. Instead of implies what? Substitution. And I came in just in time to hear Pastor Phil talking about substitution. So that's the third concept of redemption. There's a substitution for the freeing, all right? Now, the fourth concept is another good one, and there's lots of illustrations on this, but for time's sake, I'll just take the text. This is Exodus 6:7. Go back to Exodus 6:7, okay? "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Notice what God did when he delivered Israel. He didn't just take them out of Egypt and say, "Okay, guys, I freed you. You're on your own now." Did he? He says he took them for his people. And so the fourth concept is, in redemption, it's not just freedom, but there's a change of masters. He purchased us. We are still slaves. We are still bondservants, but not of the Egyptian taskmasters. We're now bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul builds on this in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But he says, "But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Do you see the difference? You're freed from one, you become a slave of the other. Some might say, "You know, I don't know that I want to be a slave anymore." Hang on, I got some good news for you. Okay, and Romans 6, 22 and 23. "But now," by the way, there's a "but now" again, okay? "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the fourth concept is you change masters. You're freed from one, but now you have a new master. Now, if that were all there was to that one, it would be somewhat questionable. So now we go to the fifth concept. And this comes from Exodus 6, along about 8, but I'm going to go back just a little bit. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now here's the key. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord your God. So here we get a glimpse of our new slave master. He's a good master. He not only frees us, but now he's going to give us an inheritance. And he gave the people, the Old Testament people, gave them the land of promise. And he gives us a better inheritance. Jesus said in 14:3 of John, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer up to God acceptable servants with reverence and awe. So that concept is that our slave master is a good master. He takes care of us. And there's history of slave masters who were very kind to their slaves. In fact, especially in Roman slave days, some of the slaves were just as cared for like sons. And near the end of the book of Revelation, we get this glimpse. I'm going to read several verses here. You know them by heart. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the tree was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, praise God. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bond servants, notice that, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any light, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so the fifth concept, again, repeating, is that we have a good master who has freed us from the evil master, and he takes good care of us. Now, the sixth concept has four subpoints. I'll call them A, B, and C. And this is a cool one. I don't know. Maybe he mentioned that this morning. I don't know. Here it is. Leviticus 25, 47 to 49. Now, if the means of a... This is kind of difficult language, so let me just set the picture. The Jews often had so-called sojourners living with them. So in the context, what they're talking about is somebody who is a non-Jew, and he's living among the Jews, and this non-Jew gets rich. And yet one of the Jewish brothers gets very poor and sells himself to the non-Jew. That's kind of the background here. So I'll read it now. Now, if the means of a sojourner or of a sojourner who becomes sufficient, not just rich, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. Now listen carefully. Listen fast. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives may redeem him, you know, from his family may redeem here. So here we get the idea of kinsman redeemer. You've probably heard the term before. So Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Well, what are the qualifications for a kinsman redeemer? There are four, A, B, and C. Number one, he must be a blood relative. That's interesting. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus took on real humanity. He's a blood relative, so to speak. Something an angel couldn't do, even if an angel had a name like Michael. be. He must himself be free. One slave could not redeem another slave. Only a free man could, a blood relative, could redeem somebody who had sold himself. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was free from sin. As a blood relative, he could be our kinsman redeemer." The third concept was he must be able to pay the price, whatever the price was demanded. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, from the fruitful way of your life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, with the blood of Christ." So he was able to pay the price. Now there was one other factor. The kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the price. All right? And I'm going to read a little bit here. This is from Matthew 26, 38 to 45. Sorry about that. I wish I wouldn't do that, but sometimes when things are so meaningful to me, it just happens. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch with me.' And he went a little further beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is past possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Notice the fight of the human nature of Christ. "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" So he knew the price. He knew the price, but he was willing. So the sixth concept is the kinsman redeemer concept, a close relative who is free, who can pay the price, and who is willing. Let's go back now to our text. Romans 3:24 and on. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And hopefully that redemption has a little bit of meaning. "Whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith." This was to demonstrate his righteousness, "because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed." Now you say, what in the world is all that about? There are two additional problems that this text deals with. The first one is the idea that oftentimes in the Old Testament, justice was really not carried out. He talks about he passed over the sins, you know, in his forbearance. And 1 Kings 11:3-12, we read this. This is about Solomon. We read that Solomon had 700 wives. "And when he was old, they turned his heart away to serve other gods." How in the world could one man have 700 wives? Carolyn reads a lot of medical journals. I mean, she's read hundreds of them. And every now and then she says, Dale, do you know that research shows that frequent sex is good for a person? Regardless of what Ellen White said? But anyway, 700 wives, I don't know. The Bible says that these 700 wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Notice what God says to Solomon. And see if you think this is justice. Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will take it out of the hand of your son. Is that justice? Was Solomon the one that did the problem? Then why is he going to punish his son? That's not justice. Do you see that? There are many places in the Old Testament God just kind of gave him a slap on the hand. And here we're seeing salvation from God's perspective. And he's going to show us that justification cannot take place as an isolated event. There has to be redemption and propitiation. Now you say, what in the world is propitiation? Okay. There's another problem that he's going to address, and that is this. There are many places in the Old Testament that are in direct contradiction to the New Covenant Gospel. Let's read them. Okay? Exodus 23:7. It says, "You shall not prevent or pervert the justice due your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." Really? Isn't that what justification is all about? What have we been studying here? And he says, I will not acquit the guilty. Didn't we just read in Romans 4 and 5 that God justifies helpless sinners, ungodly enemies? And here it says, I will not acquit the guilty. Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2 says, if there's a dispute between a man and they go to court and the judge decides their case and justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. And that's exactly opposite to what justification does. It frees the wicked. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. But Paul just said that's what justification is. Isaiah 5, 23. Woe to those who justify the wicked. And one last one, Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, listen carefully now, listen fast, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. So I throw out a question. Could it be that Christ became an abomination to God? Do you see what's happening here? The heart of the New Covenant Gospel is contrary to many texts in the Old Testament regarding justifying the ungodly. And you say, well, what is the answer, Dale? It's in propitiation. So what does propitiation mean? The Greek word, it's hilasterion, has been translated propitiation, mercy seat, sacrifice of atonement, and expiation. Okay, now, we understand mercy seat, I think, and sacrifice, expiation just means just wiping out, okay? And propitiation, what does that mean? And here, again, I'm going to refer to some things. This has been a heated debate among theologians in how to translate hilasterion. That's why you see so many different translations of it. And this is quoting again from the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. In classical Greek, listen fast, when hilasterion is applied to the deity, it is a means of appeasing God to avert his anger. And not a single instance to the contrary occurs in the whole Greek literature. Wow. So we're appeasing God to avert his anger? Now, there was a German theologian in the last century, C.H. Dodd, who, building on other people, rebelled against the idea of propitiation for two reasons. Dodd said, God does not get angry. The wrath of God, he said, is not God's personal intervention. Rather, he just kind of gives them up, and his wrath, just they just get whatever they have coming to them, but he has no personal thing in giving them wrath. It's a natural result of a person's wrongdoing. God is not the active agent in wrath, he said. Second, he also revolted against the idea that God had to be appeased. And in the Greek culture, if a person was going to sail out into the ocean, they would offer sacrifices to appease the god of the sea. He says God doesn't need to be appeased. And a number of liberal scholars jumped onto C.H. Dodd's theory, and this has become what is known as what? Who knows? The moral influence theory. And it just so happens that the Adventist theologians in Loma Linda School of Religion are foremost at promoting the moral influence theory. However, I disagree with Dodd, as do many good evangelical scholars like Morris and D.A. Carson and hundreds of others. I disagree with him for two reasons. One, God's wrath is clearly taught in Scripture. There are over a dozen Hebrew words for God's wrath and anger. It is mentioned over 500 times in the Old Testament, about 36 times in the New. However, the wrath of God is not God losing his temper. Rather, it is his hatred of sin. And can you imagine God looking down on our earth? Can you imagine his sorrow, his anger, his burning anger against what's going on in this world? We think of Libya, what's going on in Syria, the Twin Towers, Daniel Pearl being beheaded on, you know, with a knife videotaped, young girls and women being abducted and raped and mutilated bodies. But God's wrath can only be understood if it's framed in his holiness. His holiness cannot endure sin. Now, I also reject Dodd's conclusions regarding propitiation, and that is propitiating or appeasing God. In the Greek culture, it was man who appeased the gods. However, in our scripture here, man has nothing to do with propitiation. Let's read our text. Okay, verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see, God does have that holy wrath towards sin. But he is the one who propitiates himself. We don't understand all that. But theologically, we kind of move into the Holy of Holies here. I'm sorry. Remember the Holy of Holies? There was the glory. There was the broken law. And between the two were what? A mercy seat. That's called hilasterion, propitiation. Could it be that God's justice said, I need to punish sin. I have to punish sin. And yet his love said, I'm not going to punish them because I love them too much. And so as Mel Gibson tried to portray on that supernaturally dark Friday afternoon, as the blood was dripping from our Lord's hands and feet and head, the wrath of God was propitiated. Our kinsman redeemer, our brother in the flesh, freed us from bondage because he could pay the price, and he willingly paid the price. He became an abomination to God. I'm sorry. You see, we've been delivered from slavery and sin and wrath. Our Redeemer is strong. He's purchased us for himself, given us a lasting inheritance. He took the wrath in our place. And then Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You see, in my mind, those translations that just say deliverance in the place of redemption and expiation instead of propitiation, have missed it. The gospel is real. He did it for us. We don't have to apologize for the wrath of God, and we don't have to apologize that he needed to be appeased for his wrath, and he did it so he could be just. Now, if we just kind of look at the text again, I'd like to read the whole section. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and continue to fall short of his glory, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, that's the gospel. And the gospel is not about us trying to perfectly keep the law so that Christ can be justified. The gospel is a finished work. It's a completed activity. And our job is to take that completed gospel to all the world, and then he will come back and usher us into that kingdom he has prepared for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that you were willing to pay that high price, that you became an abomination for us, so you could show your love and your mercy and your grace to us. Lord, we'll always be grateful for that. I thank you.